be turning your Bibles with me this evening to Genesis. We're going to be noting several passages here in Genesis chapters 3 and 4. We'll notice some cross references, but primarily that is where we are going to be studying and drawing most of our points of discussion tonight. So if you would please be marking your Bibles there. It is a tremendous blessing to be with you this evening. And I look forward to being here as long as there are no earthquakes or anything like that. But it's good to be here. Good to be with you. I look forward to the week and look forward to sharing your faith and to being with you and getting to know you better. But more importantly than anything else, to worship the Lord with you and to study from His Word. And that certainly is our desire. The first few chapters, actually, of Genesis is interesting. It is so packed full of important information that it is actually very easy to read right over it. But Genesis chapters 3 and 4, or if you were, for instance, to take about the first six chapters of Genesis, really lays the foundation for everything else in the Bible, if you think about it. We have the record of God's creation. We can read about the nature of man, the creation of man. We read about the entrance of sin into the world. And even early on, you have some promises about redemption that would come through Christ. Even as you go on into the New Testament and you read Jesus, for instance, having his discussion with the religious leaders of his day, and they're asking him questions about divorce. Where does he go? He goes back to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. When Paul is talking about the husband-wife relationship, where does it go? He goes back to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. And there's just an awful lot in this context regarding the necessity of physical death and the role of redemption, the promise of the coming of the Messiah, the consequences of sin. And this sermon title may seem a little odd for you, the idea of the psychology of the sinner, but I think all that I'm trying to get across is simply this, and that is that when people have given themselves over to sin, there's a certain way they think. And especially when we're dealing with brothers and sisters in Christ who in the past have been very faithful to the Lord, and now they are seemingly enslaved to some particular sinful habit, trying to restore them, and I'm talking about people really entrenched in sin, trying to restore them to the Lord, which would be our desire, and even the admonition of the Lord to us sometimes can be quite challenging. And even frustrating, I would say to you. And if you've ever gone through this process, you'll know what I'm talking about. You're thinking this: what in the world are they thinking? Why are they reasoning this way? Because you see, what we're trying to do is reason the way we reason as those who are faithful. The problem is, they may be sitting on a pew. They may be pretending to be faithful to God. But if they are really in sin, in a sinful way of life, and let me try to qualify this, we all sin from time to time, don't we? We all fall short of the glory of God. But the goal and the aim is to serve God. And when we find sin in our life, what does the Apostle John say we ought to do? We confess that sin. We acknowledge it. We try to make corrections. We're talking about somebody who's given themselves over to sin. There is a certain psychology of a person like that. There's a certain way they think. And I would say to you that when you get into Genesis chapters 3 and 4 and you read the stories of the transgression, for instance, of Adam and Eve, as well as the murder of Abel by Cain, even just those two events give us all kinds of insight into the mind of individuals when they are not serving the Lord, and especially the mind of those who profess faith in God who have departed, who've left the Lord. You say, Bruce, why would we talk about that? Why is that so important? For at least a couple of reasons. When you look at 2 Timothy chapter 2 in verses 24 through 26, what you find out is that there are occasions in which we have brethren that have been ensnared by the devil. And so when you look at a passage like that, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 26, we'll read it very quickly. He says, "And as the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. If God peradventure, perhaps, will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him at his will. And so I'm under the firm conviction that if we are going to be able to rescue brothers and sisters who are really in a sinful way of life, that I have to try to understand how they may be thinking so I can address that thinking and the problem of that thinking. Otherwise, people just keep making the same mistakes, don't they? And they may clean up on the outside, but if we don't get the thinking right, if we don't get our heart right and our mind right, if we don't understand this, it's going to be quite challenging. I would also say to you that the process of departure from God does not happen overnight. Now, it may seem like it's overnight to us because we've just found out about it, but I assure you, if somebody who's been a Christian for a while leaves the Lord, they've been thinking about this for a while. They've been kind of calculating this in their mind, and now they are in the action, and we're just now finding out. And so we want to recognize these trends, these tendencies, even in ourselves. If I see some of the things we're going to mention to you tonight in my life, in my reasoning, in my thinking, I need to be very cautious and be very careful. And perhaps it is that I have a brother or a sister in Christ or someone that I know that in the past has been a Christian. I need to understand these things as well and the deception of sin. What happens when somebody has given themselves over to sin? We're going to mention several things as we think about how and why sinners behave as they do, so it doesn't throw us off balance when we're trying to help them. One of the first things I think we're going to find out, especially as you look at Adam and Eve, and this will be very familiar to you, is that those who have now given themselves over to sin flee from God's presence. They flee from God's presence. Look there in Genesis, for instance, in chapter 3, and beginning there in verse 7 and 8. Of course, you remember the story of the creation of Adam and Eve. And in Genesis chapter 3 and in verse 1, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field. And he comes to Eve and he's tempting her here. And he says, "Indeed, as God said, you should not eat from any tree of the garden." And the woman said to the serpent, "Well, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die." I used to have a sermon entitled "The Knot in the Devil's Tail." Of course, tail, not the kind of tail you think of a dog having, but in his lie. And he always sticks that knot in there, doesn't he? God says one thing, he says something else. And so he comes along and says, "Well, you won't really die. I know God said that, but you won't really happen." Verse 5, "For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her and he ate. Look at verses 7 and 8. What happens now? "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife," now notice this, "the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden." I don't think we can overemphasize that phrase in our discussion. They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. Now notice Moses in the record here indicates that they knew that they were naked and they needed clothing now. They were sensitive to that fact. But what does he attribute it to? Well, verse 9. Look at verse 9 with me. "Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?'" He wasn't asking for their geographical location, by the way. God knew where they were. "Where are you spiritually? What have you done?" Verse 10, he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" Why were they hiding? They had fear. Why did they have fear? They had shame. Sin always brings about fear and shame. And thus people don't want to be around their brothers and sisters in Christ. They don't want to be in the worship assembly. They don't want to be with the Lord. Their behavior can only be explained due to their shame. Chapter 2 and verse 25. Who told you? You know, when you back up in chapter 2 and verse 25, it says the man and his wife were both naked and were what? Not ashamed. They were not ashamed then. But now we come to chapter 3 and they are ashamed. What happened between them not being ashamed and them now being ashamed? Sin. Their conscience has been defiled. They feel guilty. They have lost their innocence. They've been convicted of guilt. You see, that's what sin does. It defiles the conscience. It defiles the purity of the mind. It's the loss of purity that produces a mind that is hostile. You think this person is so hostile against truth and so antagonistic against righteousness. That's what sin does. I want you to look at a New Testament passage. Notice with me Colossians chapter 1 and verse 21. This is the very point that the Apostle Paul makes. In Colossians 1 and in verse 21. Now he's saying we've overcome this through the grace of God by Christ. But in verse 21 he says, describing their lives before their consciences were cleansed by the blood of our Lord. He says, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. Now really notice what he says. He says, you were the enemies of God. And the effect of you being the enemies of God was in how you were living and your works. But where was that battle really going on? In the mind. That's the warfare, ladies and gentlemen, between good and evil every day of our lives. And someone who has given themselves into sin has given Satan the advantage. They've given him their mind. They've given him their heart. So their involvement in sin began to turn their minds away from God. You may not know that's going on in somebody's life, but it's going on in their life. They've thought about it and they've kind of worked it around in their mind, and their thoughts are not sound. They are not godly. Their considerations, their values, their priorities are changing. And so by the time we find out that there's a serious problem here in this marriage, a serious problem in this relationship, a serious problem in this home or in this person's mind and thinking process, you have to realize it's been going on for a while. So it may take a little bit to unwind all of that thinking. And the only way to unwind all of that thinking is to have some insight into how someone thinks when they're in sin. Now, this shouldn't surprise us. This is the common reaction to sin, fleeing from the presence of God. What did Adam and Eve do? They were fleeing from the presence of God. What do people do today? What often is a red flag that there's a problem in somebody's life that's been a faithful Christian for some time? What is it? What's probably the most visible thing you may see? Now, I know there's exceptions to this. There are times when this doesn't show itself in this way and there's still a problem, but often what happens is people start missing Bible class and Bible study, and then you see it getting worse. You see the pendulum swinging, if you will, and now they're only here once a month or maybe twice a month, and it's just getting worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. What's going on? There's a sin problem. And what happens is you go talk to this person, and they kind of give you excuses, but what you end up finding out is we're not just talking about attendance, are we? We're talking about a problem with someone's relationship with God. That's just the symptom. And so often we think that's the issue. Well, it is the issue, but there's more to the issue than this. They are fleeing from the presence of God. It may not make sense to us. Nevertheless, this is what many people do. It's what many people do when they find themselves in sin. They forsake the assembly. They forsake their past brethren in Christ. They treat elders and preachers as if they are the enemies. And it's not that anything negative has been done to them. All that has happened is positive encouragement and admonition and a good example, but they don't want that any more than Adam and Eve did not want it. And so what you have to realize as a Christian is don't take this so personal? You know, it's easy. You say, well, you don't want to talk to me. We've had a relationship for years. And you get real personal and you get real defensive. And now you're not thinking about helping them. What I'm saying to you is realize this is kind of the course that people can pursue. It's what Adam and Eve did. But go back to Genesis 3 again. I want you to notice another thing that's mentioned. Sinners. And when I say sinners tonight, I recognize you're thinking, well, we're all sinners. I've already taken care of that, I think. But we're talking about those who are rebellious to God. Sinners always cast blame on others. You ever notice that? You go to somebody to talk to them, and maybe they blame their family, their mom and dad, their wife, their kids, the elders, if there are elders, their brethren. You know, it's just a whole list. Just pull it out and say, here, give it to me. And there's about 20 people on that list. But there's one person not on that list. And that's whoever you're talking to. Which is the problem. But see, that's how this works. Look at what Adam did. When Adam was confronted with his sin, did he say, you know, I have to take responsibility for this. I know about Eve. I know about the serpent. But I have to own this one. This is my fault. I wasn't the head of my house. I wasn't the man that I should have been. I didn't stand up for my Creator. No, you know that's not what he did. In Genesis chapter 3 and in verse 11. When God begins asking questions, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. And then he goes to Eve, and what does Eve say? Does Eve accept personal responsibility? No. And God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, well, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Now, look, this is what's interesting. Are they accepting personal responsibility? No. But when you look at what they said, technically, I mean, if we get real technical into it, technically, did Adam lie? No, I mean, technically, that's what happened. The woman, Eve, whom God gave to Adam to be a helper suitable to him, to complement him, offered him the fruit. So that it's not that that's on the surface an untrue statement. And what Eve says, is it true that she was deceived by the serpent? Sure, but here's what I want to show you. You can take even truth and twist it in such a way to evade the real truth. And so here they are, they're making excuses for this. Doesn't that happen today? You know, you have two different kinds of sinners when confronted with sin. You have an individual who is convicted of their sin. Galatians 6, 1 and 2 tells us when we go to somebody to do so in meekness, we need to be spiritually minded. But here somebody is and they hear it and they're convicted and their conscience is pricked or cut and they say, you know, I've been wrong about this. And they pray, perhaps they shed tears, and they repent of this. They accept responsibility, and now they can recover. Now they can heal. Now they can be forgiven. But there's another kind of sinner that refuses this. They refuse personal responsibility, and they can't be healed, and they can't be recovered, and they cannot be converted as they should be. What do people say when this is going on? Well, let me submit a few things. They'll say things like, well, this isn't really my fault. Yeah, I did it. But it's not my fault. Somebody else's fault. Kind of like Eve and the serpent, that kind of thing. Or I'm not the, and you hear this pretty often. Are you saying that I'm the only one that is guilty? No, I'm just saying that you are guilty. I'm saying that you do have sin. And one day you may be coming to me and saying, Bruce, you know, this isn't right. And rather than me saying, are you saying I'm the only one who's guilty and put up all the defense mechanism, what I need to say is, you know, I was just wrong about that. I've noticed this. and maybe you all are the exception. Me and my wife have pulled this out on each other, oh man, a lot. And every married couple I know has pulled it out. Here you go. So you think you're perfect. Are we the only ones that pull that one out? You think you're perfect. You think you don't have any mistakes. Now, it could be that that needs to be addressed. You could have somebody that is being self-righteous. But often what that is really, I know I'm not perfect because I know this one's mine. But that's a diversionary tactic, and it works. It diverts the conversation because now you turn this all about the person who's asking you the question. So there's a lot of things we say that are very similar to what Adam and Eve were doing. We look at Adam and Eve and we think, boy, I would never do that, and yet we do it. Somebody says, well, this isn't fair, or you think you're perfect, or I'm not the only one who's guilty. And so if you find some injustice, if you find some problem in another person, what does that really prove? It doesn't change anything. I mean, if you come to me and there's a problem with you, but you come to me and the thing you're saying to me is true about what I've done, it's still true about what I've done, isn't it? Now, Jesus certainly warns us about hypercritical judgment. And here's a man that's got a log sticking out of his eye. And he's trying to pull a speck out of his brother's eye. But people misunderstand that. Because he says after you get the log pulled or taken care of, what are you supposed to do? Then go help your brother with a speck. He doesn't say don't help your brother with a speck. He says make sure you don't need an eye doctor before you get there. And so we have to keep and harmonize this. But what I'm trying to say to you is we need to expect when we're trying to recover others, there's going to be some casting of blame and that kind of thing. What should we do? Another's guilt is never assurance of my innocence. In fact, in Colossians 3 and verse 25, the scripture says, he that does wrong shall receive for the wrong which he has done. And there is no respect of persons. Genesis 18:25 says, the judge of all the earth will do right. God will judge me. But when sinners are doing this, as those who are striving to be righteous, not that we are without blame in every situation, but as those who are trying to do right, it's important when you hear this, that it does not throw you off of your objective of trying to do good for this person. Now, what all of this should tell you is that there are some things you need to do. First of all, you need to recognize that when somebody starts evading truth in this manner, that they have been deceived by the great deceiver. So just when you are enslaved to the great deceiver, you act like he acted. Do you remember in John chapter 8? When the Jews there were saying that they were the children of Abraham. And Jesus says, no, if you were the children of Abraham, you would not be trying to kill me because Abraham never tried to kill me. If you were of Abraham, you would act more like Abraham. Now he says, you are, it's interesting how Jesus works into this. He says, you are the children of your father. The point is, it was not Abraham. You are the children of your father, the devil. Why? Because you're acting like your father. And so when this kind of thing starts, don't let it so upset you that you don't recognize that you still need to work with this individual. We must consider ourselves, but we must not be dissuaded by the complaints. If I look at my heart, I may see something that needs to be corrected before we even go further. But if I see that based on the Word of God, I feel that I'm innocent before God, I must continue to press on and not be dissuaded from defending the truth. But then there's something else. If you go back to Genesis, it can go even further. Sinners or those rebellious will get angry at correction. Look at Genesis chapter 4 and verse 6. Remember in the story of Cain and Abel. In Genesis 4 and verse 6, and you remember the account here that God had required an offering. I believe he had revealed that in some way because it says in Hebrews 11 that Abel offered it by faith. And Romans 10:17 tells me faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And Abel offered a sacrifice that was pleasing to God and Cain offered a sacrifice that was not. And I would argue, and I think I have a legitimate ground to argue upon it, that the reason one sacrifice was acceptable and the other was not is not an arbitrary thing or that God just pulled something out of the air. This was the will of God. And Cain wanted to do it his way. He wanted to please himself. And his brother Abel was more concerned about pleasing God. But you have this account, and Cain, of course, is jealous of his brother. And he kills his brother. And God is going to address this sin. And in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 5, regarding Cain and his offering, Cain became what? When his offering was rejected, he became very angry and his countenance fell. And then the next verse says, "Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you, but you must master it." Cain told Abel, his brother, and it came about that when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. And so you have one sin compounding another sin. So you have the sin of him being rejected, you have his jealousy, you have his anger. When he was corrected, he became angry. Now, I want to go back to something I said at the beginning of the sermon, as we saw at the beginning. When there is sin, shame and guilt are the natural results of sin. Now, let's talk about that just for a moment as you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. God made us that way. If my conscience has been trained according to the Word of God. Now, obviously, just because my conscience is clear doesn't mean I'm clear before God. Paul makes that point in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And we know that when he was Saul of Tarsus, he says later on, "I've lived in all good conscience unto this day," and that includes even when he was persecuting Christians, but he thought he was doing the right thing. And there are a lot of people today that say, you know, "I have this feeling." I don't know why people always point here, but they do. "I have this feeling." Probably we should point here. But I have this feeling or this thought, because they feel like they're living in harmony with what they believe. But if our conscience has been trained according to the Word of God, God made it so that when we are not initially, when we are not acting in harmony and at peace with what our conscience has been trained to believe, and that's why if it's been trained according to the Word of God, it can help us. Then that brings about certain emotions in someone who has a tender conscience, as we would say. And some of those emotions are shame and guilt. Now, our society is working really hard at getting rid of guilt, but they're trying to get rid of guilt the wrong way. I read a book not too long ago, and you can go into bookstores. You know, you see, man, you see a bunch of books on, you know, how to get rid of guilt, how to erase guilt. We live in a very guilty society, understandably so, since we live in a very sinful society. But one book I read, this psychologist was trying to say that what people need to do is whatever they are doing that is causing them to feel guilty, just do it over and over and over and over until you don't feel guilty anymore. Now, the Bible describes that. It talks about your conscience being seared with a hot iron. So basically what he's saying is kill your conscience and then everything will be good. You know, there are serial killers that have kind of done that. Their conscience is seared over. It doesn't bother them to kill somebody. So I don't think that's the solution, to say whatever it is, if it's hurting another person, if it's doing violence to another person, just do it over and over and over and over. I'm sure he wouldn't like that application of what he wrote, but that's still what he wrote. My point to you is the Bible addresses how our guilt can be removed. It is through repentance. It is through forgiveness. It is through the grace of God. But God made you so that when you violate a conscience properly trained, that it will bother you. Why? So you will repent. Now, he didn't really make you to function well with guilt for an entire life. That causes all kinds of emotional problems in people. His intention is that as soon as possible, you might receive his forgiveness through repentance and correction, and thus now you can be innocent again. When you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, the Apostle Paul addresses this very thing and the purpose of guilt. Look at it with me. This is writing to the brethren at Corinth. You remember in 1 Corinthians 5, he talks to the brethren at Corinth about the man that was living with his father's wife. And I believe in chapter 2 speaks pretty strongly of the idea that he in all likelihood repented and they were to receive him back. In 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 8, he says, "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it." He says, you know, when I was doing it, it didn't feel good to me, but I don't regret it now because it's borne fruit. That's what he's saying. He says, "For I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God." You had godly sorrow, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God, that's godly sorrow, produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. And what's the difference in worldly sorrow and godly sorrow? Godly sorrow is sorry that the act was committed because it has offended God, whether a lot of people know about it or not. Now, there may be a lot of people that know about it, but that's not the issue. If it's private or public, it's the idea that I've sinned against God and I need His forgiveness. The sorrow of this world is sorry that they got caught, and if they could have gotten away with it, they would have continued to do it. That doesn't lead to repentance in a reformed life. Now, going on in verse 11, he says, "For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong, and everything you demonstrated yourself to be innocent in the matter." So that's why God would want us to feel guilty. However, there is this thing called free will, which means if somebody doesn't want to repent, they're not going to repent. One of the elders where I preach, we were dealing with a particular situation, a marriage situation not too long ago. And we come up with all of these really profound, complicated, complex, multifaceted reasons why people do what they do. And he's a super analytical guy. I think he's a little OCD, but that's just my thought. But he just really broke it down so well. He said, and we were talking to an individual, he said, you know, we've come to the conclusion after dealing with things like this and seeing sometimes great success when you thought there's no way you're going to piece this together. And then you see other things and it seems like the problems are pretty small. This shouldn't be a problem. And then people do the wrong thing. He said, people do what they want to do. And we think, well, that doesn't make sense and it's not reasonable, it's not logical. It's not about that. It's about our heart's desire. And if your heart's desire is, I want to please God, there's a point at which when you would like to do something different than what God's asked you to do, you may have begun that, but you see that this is the wrong thing to do, and so you come back to the Lord. And people do that all the time. That's what faithful Christians do. But if you don't really have that conviction, I need to be concerned about God, what happens is you could care less. And so the psychology of the sinner, when we look at Cain, he became angry. Now, why did he become angry? If that guilt and shame are not dealt with in a godly way in coming back to the Lord, that develops into anger and pride. We're too proud to be contrite. We're too proud to be humble. Think about, as you look at 2 Thessalonians, that's why when we have congregational discipline, it is meant to get somebody back to a previous point. And I want you to look at this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. I think sometimes we miss this point. First of all, discipline is a process. We talk about, have they been disciplined? Well, that's the last step, you know. And by the way, we all have to discipline ourselves as faithful Christians. The person who receives congregational discipline is somebody that has refused to discipline themselves to such a point their soul is in such jeopardy that this is the last opportunity. But look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. He says in verse 6, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which you received of us." But then it says in verse 14, and if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be what? Ashamed. But read the next verse. He says, yet don't count him as an enemy. I think some people misunderstand that. Here's a brother that's been withdrawn from. He's still my brother. He's just a brother who's departed. But I have to make it clear to him I cannot endorse this conduct. Things aren't just like they used to be. I'm concerned about your soul. He says, don't count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. I'm going to use every opportunity to admonish him. But what I really want you to see is that previous verse in verse 14. The discipline is meant to take somebody perhaps that is proud and has sinful anger about this because they refuse to repent and get them back to a point where they have a tender conscience and cause them to be ashamed. And when your brothers and sisters are reaching out to you, but they're saying to you, you must repent, if we can get them to feel a sense of shame in a godly way, then we get their conscience back. And if we get their conscience back, then they may come back to Jesus. And so when sinners initially get angry at correction, if we're not careful, we're like, oh, they're getting mad at me. So let me go home. I'll tuck my tail and go home. And listen, that's what people in rebellion to God do. But what you have to recognize is you have to be steady. You have to be steady. If you, and this is important, if you are refusing to speak the unvarnished truth to a person like that, to a brother or sister that has left the Lord, you have become the enabler. Every rebellious, departing child of God wants some enablers. There are some parents that become enablers. We've all seen them. You guys have a Walmart around here, right? Somewhere, I know you do. We've seen them at Walmart. You've been standing right behind them in the grocery line at Walmart. You may not have thought, by the way, do you know that you are this child's enabler? I mean, you probably didn't say that, but you knew that. I mean, this is a grown human being negotiating with a five-year-old about their behavior. Rather than saying, you know, I can be my child's friend later when they're like married and have their own house. But right now I'm his or her parent and I'm not going to allow them to conduct themselves in this way. Now, I use that as an illustration. There are parents who just can't find the heart they think in them to discipline. They are enablers. But their children grow up and eventually recognize, my mom and dad didn't love me enough to discipline me. And when they need to have a really important conversation, they don't come to you. Because they know you're just their enabler. Well, there are people that are members of the Lord's church that we've had long-lasting relationships with that leave the Lord. And all at once they look for an enabler. They look for somebody that say, you know, I know the rest of the church over there doesn't think you're living right, but I think you're okay. And then what you do is you undermine any opportunity to bring shame to that conscience, to bring the person back to the Lord. You are the enabler. And I know none of us, listen, brother, none of us like to be the bad guy. But you know, there's a thing called tough love. And you're not to be ugly. You're not to be unmerciful or anything like that, but just hold the truth. Quickly think about the prodigal's father. What did the prodigal son know about his father? Now remember, he typifies God. And he is gracious and merciful and forgiving at the end of the story, isn't he? But what did he know about his father? He knew he was uncompromising to such a point. You notice that the son didn't try to act the way he ended up acting when he got down with the pigs at home, did he? What did he have to do? He had to go to a far country because he knew his father was steady. He was not going to enable him in that way to do wrong. So when we're trying to help someone else, just don't lose your composure if they become angry. Anger ensues because someone is unable to obtain what he wants by doing what he wishes. Cain wanted God's approval, but he was unwilling to obey God. Listen to me, you don't get both. You don't get to say, well, I'm going to disobey God, but God, please accept me anyway. We're full of a culture like that. We have protests going on, and we have signs that says God loves homosexuals. Sure, he loves everybody. But see, the misunderstanding is that love means acceptance. And that's not so. Sometimes love means we don't accept. We love truth. We love you. We want you to go to heaven. We want you to be saved. And I'll tell you, if I'm in error, and you can show me from the Bible that I am doing something that's wrong, I hope you're not an enabler. I hope you'll come to me and say, Bruce, I'm concerned about you. Let's talk about it. But let me mention something else to you along this line. Turn to Jude verses 21 through 23. We must be prepared for the effects of sin on others and act appropriately. And I want you to see this. The only way they can be rescued is through the speaking of the truth. Jude 21 through 23 is very important. Now, I'm an old King James Version guy. I don't know what you are exactly. But I do want to read this passage from the New American Standard Bible. So, hope nobody thinks I'm a heretic for that. But here we go. The old King James says, making a difference, I believe, there. Let me read to you here, Jude 22 and 23. And have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Let me explain what I think he's saying because it fits with what we're talking about. When he says, have mercy on some who are doubting, I think we have to recognize there are instances where you have new converts and they may not be doing the right thing, but it's not because they don't want to do the right thing. They just don't completely understand yet. You know, and there's all kinds of things. There may be issues like modesty. There may be issues of other kinds that a person just needs time in teaching. Hebrews 5 talks about people that should have been teaching because they'd had enough time. But 1 Peter 2 says that new babes should desire the sincere milk of the word. It'd be wrong to stay on the milk if you've had enough time, but it's not wrong to be on the milk if you're a new baby. And so the point that he's making here is there are those who may have committed a sin, but we recognize they're immature in the faith. And here's somebody else is, and I mean, they've taught Bible class and they have Bible knowledge and they've been a Christian for 25 years, and here they're living in having an affair or some adulterous immorality. They know the Bible. They know what the Scripture teaches. Now, I understand there's certain sins that are absolute. Fornication is fornication, whether you're a new babe or been mature Christ. But there are some issues to take into consideration regarding approach. And so if this is a new Christian, we still want to be firm, but we're going to approach them, kind of giving them the benefit of the doubt they may not fully understand. And so in a more tender way, notice what he says. They're doubting when he says, now, we have mercy on everybody, but he says, and on some have mercy with fear. Look at verse 23. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. In other words, that's somebody that really ought to know better, and I'm going to have to be more assertive with that person. They are more deeply entrenched in sin. I may have to be firmer. Whereas you have another person here who's a new convert. We understand this principle. We understand this principle with our children. The older they get, the higher our expectations are for them because they have more cognitive ability and the ability to reason. And so what I'm saying to you is that when we're trying to correct somebody, we take all of this into consideration. But if somebody is in the snare of Satan, don't be surprised if they assume the characteristics of the wicked one. We have to speak the truth. Listen to me, brethren. We cannot fear them, but fear God. If I love them, I cannot fear them. I know it's hard. I know it's hard to go to someone and to be forthright sometimes, and that's not a real fun experience, but it is a loving experience, and it is a faith-building experience. Along that line, have you ever thought about Paul and Peter? Galatians 2. Here was Peter. Peter who preached on the day of Pentecost. Peter who converted Cornelius. Peter who spoke up and had a pretty in-depth conversation regarding circumcision in Acts 15. But here we are in Galatians 2, and Paul finds out that Peter is withdrawing from the Gentile believers because these Judaizing brethren who were binding circumcision and shouldn't have were looking down on Peter, which was Peter's problem, by the way, peer pressure. And now he withdraws. Can you imagine if you're the Gentile believer, he's eating with you, now here they come, and he withdraws from you? Why did Paul withstand him to the face in front of all those people? It was a public sin. And Peter had influence. Peter wasn't a new convert. Peter should have known better. And so Paul withstood him to the face, and Peter later would speak of his beloved brother, Paul. Notice Genesis 4 and verse 8, sinners, those rebellious may turn away or turn against their righteous friends. Look again very quickly as we move here a little bit. Genesis chapter 4, verse 8. He says, Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about that when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. The angry sinner will often turn against the righteous. He may have been jealous and was jealous. He probably felt intimidated by Abel. Abel is actually listed with the righteous prophets in the book of Matthew. I've had this happen before. People that Rachel, my wife, and I have had long-standing personal relationships with. And let me tell you something. Do you know why people turn against their righteous friends? Because the righteous friends know them. Their righteous friends can help them. Their righteous friends will have the skill and ability to be able to reason with them, and they don't want that right now. When you look at Abel and Cain, Abel did not mistreat Cain. Abel was not self-righteous. All Abel did was talk with Cain. That's all he did. I'm sure he told his brother that he wasn't right. However, Abel did not do what Cain wanted. What did Cain want? These are all the things that Abel did, and there was nothing wrong. He did not give his approval. He did not criticize God. He did not blame Adam and Eve. He didn't blame their parents. He didn't say, hey, we come from a dysfunctional home, by the way. He didn't judge God's requirements as too harsh. Abel obeyed God. He upheld the justice of God. Just quickly, I'll make these points and the lesson will be yours. When people are rebelling against God, they accept Satan's lie. That's what Eve did, if you go back to Genesis 3. She accepted the lie of Satan. Have you ever wondered why she did that? The Bible says she was beguiled, but why? It's what she wanted to hear. It fed her pride. It fulfilled her lust. And so she accepted it. Then we go back to Cain. Sinners seek to avoid the consequences of their sin. I love what Cain does. Look at Cain in Genesis 4 and verse 9. He feigns innocence. He knows what he did. Why is that always the case? Have you ever noticed somebody is deep in rebellion against God and somebody knows that they're in rebellion against God and they come to them and they say, I want to talk to you about this. And they act like they are innocent when they know they are not innocent. They know you know that they are guilty, and they know they're guilty, and God knows they're guilty, but there's this thing about us, and we act innocent, and that's what Cain does. And Cain says, when he's asked, where is Abel your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? He said, what have you done? He says, the voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth. His sin found him out. He was driven from his family and friends. There were consequences. If only Cain had repented. If only Cain had repented. Don't let that story be told about you. As we close, and this will be it. What do I want you to get from this? So you're probably going to leave here and think, oh, this is a Bruce's first sermon. It's kind of a downer tonight. Well, there is some positive, and I want to go back to that, and then I'll leave it with you. And that is, first of all, there is a pattern of behavior which sinners follow. And we need to recognize if that's going on in our heart, and we need to recognize if it's going on in someone else's. They flee from God and His saints. They refuse to take responsibility for their sin. They get angry at God and those who follow Him. They are hardened in sin. They seek to avoid consequences. It's upsetting because somebody's soul is lost, but don't let it throw you off of, I can't believe this is happening. Just realize that that's what's going on, and you can still help the person if you work at it. What should I learn? Understanding the pattern helps us understand how to offer correction. We need to understand that sin affects the mind. It deceives man. Truth is the only thing. Listen, truth is the only thing in love and in mercy that will save this individual. And there is a point which men in sin reach, which turns them against God, their righteous friends and family. And as much as I may do, I still have to realize it's their choice to make, isn't it? I've done all I can. I'm not going to beat myself up over it. I exhaust all means necessary. I do my part, and then I have to leave it to my Lord and to that person and not let it discourage me from my faith. Okay? So I hope that will encourage you. I hope we'll keep steady and not let the disappointments in others cause us to lose our faith and not to be the servants of God we should. And if you see, you know what, my thinking's kind of messed up here. It's not like it ought to be. Let's get our thinking right. And maybe you need to go to some brethren. Maybe you need to get some help. You definitely need to go to the Lord in prayer and serve Him. If you're not a Christian tonight, we certainly invite you to become God's child through faith and repentance and baptism. And if you are a Christian and you realize, you know, I have left the Lord, this would be a wonderful time to reach out to your brethren. Come now, as together we stand and we sing.
It's the grandest thing for the ages, Lord. It's the grandest thing for a mortal tongue. It's the grandest thing that the world has sung. Our God is able to deliver thee. He is able to deliver thee. He is able to deliver thee. Though my sin oppressed, go to Him for rest. Our God is able to deliver thee. 'Tis the grandest theme in the earth ordained. 'Tis the grandest theme for a mortal strain. 'Tis the grandest theme, tell the world again. Our God is able to deliver thee. He is able to deliver thee. He is able to deliver thee. Though my sin oppressed, go to Him for rest. Our God is able to deliver thee. 'Tis the grandest thing that the tidings roll to the guilty heart, to the sinful soul. Look to God in faith, He will make thee whole. Our God is able to deliver thee. He is able to deliver thee. He is able to deliver thee. Though my sin
Let us pray. Our most gracious, kind, and loving Father, we come before Thee at this time with humble hearts, asking Thy blessings upon this bread, which to us as Christians represents the body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who was crucified upon that cross of Calvary for the remission of our sins. Pray, dear Lord, the ones who take of this, do so in a manner well pleasing unto thee. Christ's name we pray. Amen. Continue our thanks, dear Lord, for this cup, this fruit of the vine, which to us Christians represents the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that was shed upon that cross of Calvary for the remission of our sins. Pray, dear Lord, that the ones who take of this do so in a manner that is well pleasing unto thee. Give us from our sins. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Very enjoyable, very wonderful lesson that was presented. Definitely we can take a lot that was presented, and especially use it this week. But we have plenty of opportunities, 7:30 each night, and about time I find someone I can look up to. See there? Paul's one anymore. But it's so good. So he made a long journey today from Arkansas, and I have to go back for me. All I had was Wendy's.
That's all right. Triple cheeseburger.
Triple cheeseburger. I kind of looked and said, how are we going to feed this man?
We'll make it.
But it's so good to have him with us. And I'm looking forward to a very enjoyable week and wonderful, once again, edified. I've already been edified in the lesson tonight. And hopefully you have too. We'll take this out to those around the community, those around our area. Those that have been mentioned, is there any other ones that we know of? If not, Lord willing, 7:30 tomorrow evening, let's return for another great lesson of the worship service together. So now that's this time, we'll have our closing song and we'll be dismissed.
Number S-59, I have the supplemental book, number S-59.